really powerful lessons about vows, about honor, about trickery, and about leadership. But most of all, we're going to learn a valuable lesson about consulting God without putting God's name to something that God didn't say. It's really important that when we're talking about our relationship with God, that we do not blame God for things that we have decided on our own to do and then put his name to it so that he would take the hit for things that we've decided on our own, and vice versa, that even when we sense it's the Lord, that we are careful and cautioning in the way we put it, that the onus is on us to hear the Lord and to spend that real time seeking him and not just interjecting our own wants and desires and then saying that God said. So let's take a look. Joshua chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please read along in whatever translation you have. There's some paperback English Standard Versions. It's on the screen overhead, or the translation in your lap. That's my favorite translation of all. Joshua chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. "And as soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of all of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provision and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, 'We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us.' But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?' And they said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' And Joshua said to them, 'Who are you and where did you come from?' And they said to him, 'We have come from a very distant country. Your servants have come because of the name of Yahweh, your God, for we've heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lives in Ashtaroth. So our elders and the inhabitants of our country said to us, "Take possessions in your hand for the journey and go and meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Come now and make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins, they were new when we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. They have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey." So the men took some of their provisions, but did not seek counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of the 3 days, after they'd made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now the cities were Gibeon, Chephariah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord and the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. You imagine that. But all the leaders said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by Yahweh, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath become upon us because of the oath that we had sworn to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are from very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood, drawers of water from the house, for the house of God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that Yahweh, your God, had commanded his servants to give you all the land and to destroy the inhabitants of the land before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you, because you did these things, and now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight, do to us. And, so he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood, drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, and to this day in that place that he should choose. All right. So this chapter, of course, you know, really marks an evolution in the battle for the promised land. Israel is no longer fighting just city-states, but an entire axis of city-states in this case. If you'll remember that when we first came into the land, I commented that every city-state stood on its own, and therefore they wouldn't work together. They each had their own gods. Some of those gods were similar, but they had each had their own god for every city-state. There was a sense of a belonging only to themselves. They were trusting in the walls around their city. They were not, you know, really trusting in their armies or anything because they'd already heard about the devastating power of the armies of God. But nonetheless, they had this sense in which they were going to put all their hope in city-states, and we talked about the foolishness of that. So now they've kind of learned a few lessons from the past, looked at what happened at Jericho, had great walled city. They looked at what happened at Ai. And they said, gee, what we ought to do is form an axis. And so the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites gathered together to fight against Joshua and Israel. But what they didn't learn in this whole process is the lesson of Psalm 20. You know, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And so they didn't put that lesson in. They just simply said, well, maybe we'll do better if we're arrayed together against them. Maybe that we will do better. But the truth was that they didn't do any better. It maybe prolonged the battle, but it didn't save them from the judgment that was coming their way. Now, in contrast, we have the Gibeonites. Now, here's the interesting thing about the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites are not like the cities around them. They are not a single city state. They are multiple of cities. I listed off six different cities there that were of their territory. They were much more complex in government, and they had the best chance, actually, in terms of military might, of withstanding Israel. In other words, they were not just little towns with a wall around them. They were a collection of cities, and they had a massive army. And all of the land of Canaan, they had the biggest reason to be able to hope and trust in their own strength of anyone. But they had learned that lesson, and so what they thought they would do was that they would trick Israel into making a covenant with them. Now, on one hand, we want to give them the credit that they had the wherewithal. They realized that their armies couldn't withstand. But what the interesting thing is in this is that they haven't learned the lesson of Rahab the harlot. Remember, Rahab understood that same lesson, that they could not stand against the Lord and against the armies of the Lord. And so she threw herself covenant and relationship with the Lord and called upon them to recognize that covenant that she had made with the Lord, that she had given herself to Yahweh, God Almighty, to trust in his loving kindness, his hesed. And, but they didn't. They decide not to do that. They decide instead they're going to make their covenant with Israel by deceiving them and getting them to become, as it were, their protectors in the midst of this. They think they're going to work a great deal here. We won't fight a war. We'll just trick you into protecting us, and then we'll live this great life under your protection, but we can just be ourselves. We don't have to know your God. We don't have to relate to your God. We don't have to be like you. We'll be our own people, and then you'll have to protect us because we outsmarted you. Well, you know, one of the things I always tell people is you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool God. In other words, you and I can pretend to be things. We can show ourselves to be something in different social settings or whatever else. But ultimately, the Lord knows who we are. We don't fool God. And I'm reminded of whenever I was a teenager, there was a movie out called The End with Burt Reynolds. And he was trying to kill himself. And every attempt to kill himself, he and Dom DeLuise were trying to kill him off so he could kill himself. And every time he tried to do something, it went haywire. It was just the silliest show. That's all I really remember about it, except for the very end of the movie, he's finally figured out how to kill himself. He swims far enough out into the ocean that he knows he can't make it back. He's exhausted, and he starts to drown. And in that moment, he realizes he wants to live. And now he's like trying to swim back, and he's going, oh God, if you just let me make, I will go to church every Sunday. I will love my mother. I will take good care. And he's making all these promises of all the things he's going to do. And he's swimming and he's swimming and he's just dogfighting. He's just barely. And finally he starts to get within sight of land again. And he's like, he starts recanting slowly. And by the time he gets back to the beach, he's like, you know, yeah, God, I'll see you. I'll be like at church sometime or something like that. You know, and he just completely recants everything that he had just said. Well, you know, a lot of times we try to fool God, but the truth is that God knows very much who we are, what we're like, and God often seeks to bless us, and the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. God is not unkind or unmerciful, and he gives us everything that we need. You know, the earth is full of good things, and blessing and prosperity is on the earth. But sometimes one of the things that God will do when we seek to pretend with God and think we're going to deceive God, that we're going to make a fool of God, is that one of God's answers to that is he will often give us just what it is we want. And in the case of the Gibeonites, that's exactly what the Lord does. He gives them just what they asked for. Now, let me explain something to you. During World War II, one of the things that the Nazis did to torture people was that they would give them really meaningless work. Dig this hole all day long. Tomorrow, come back, spend that whole day filling that hole right back in. Come the day after, dig that hole out again. Come back the day after that, fill that hole back in again. Dig the hole, fill the hole. Dig the hole, fill the hole. Dig the hole, fill the hole. And it absolutely broke the will of their prisoners. Almost the surest way that they knew of that the people wouldn't escape is if they just broke their will through meaningless labor, that the people would lose the fight that was within them. Can you imagine that the assignment that Joshua just gave a nation that was at that time the most powerful powerful city-state group in all of the land of Canaan? They're complex. They have a military of their own. They're thinking that now we've got guardians to protect us. But in that moment, Joshua has been duped by them. He gives them just what they asked for, their protection. And now a new assignment. They said, do with us as you will. So they did. Your job is collecting sticks and hauling water for the rest of the days of your life. Anybody here ever been camping? Don't you love the assignment to go out and look for sticks? A minute ago, there was sticks everywhere. There was just so many sticks. I mean, you're in the woods, for crying out loud, right? There are sticks everywhere. I'm amazed. I would be camping in the desert, you know, when I'm growing up in El Paso, Texas. There were sticks everywhere until you needed them. All of a sudden, now you need to build a fire, and every stick looks, you know, it's too small, it's too this, it's too that, it's got something growing on it, it'll smoke, it'll smell bad, it'll, you know, and before long, it's like, it takes forever. And then once you get the nice little bundle of little sticks, you see a couple of big sticks, and you go, well, okay, I'll set the little sticks down, I'll just grab these couple of big sticks. And you get the big sticks, you get back to camp, and you go, oh, I need this little sticks to start the fire. And you go back, and now you can't find your pile of little sticks. You know, I mean, it's just this meaningless labor, you know. Even once the fire gets started, you're going to go back out and gather sticks. It's just an endless job of collecting those sticks and hauling the water. You know, it's one thing to bring somebody a cup of cold water when they're thirsty. But what about just hauling the water endlessly? See, remember that the purpose of them gathering the sticks and gathering the water is for the temple, where they were burning sacrifices. The altar of the Lord, the fire of the Lord was not supposed to go out. So 24/7, that fire's got to keep burning. And you're in Canaan land. Not a lot of big trees here, folks. And they're not going down chopping down trees. Their assignment is to gather sticks. Can you imagine being people who were a nation, had their own dignity, their own sense of organization and authority and belonging and armies, and now, yeah, we'll keep you safe. And your assignment is to pick up sticks and to haul water. It's pretty demeaning, really. It's meaningless. It's empty. As soon as you get there with one load of sticks, you got to go start gathering the next load of sticks. In the altar process, there is a lot of washings and water is required. So there's a constant need for water. Many times they would just pour tons of water over the altar and parts of the offerings and all, which we're going to, this fall, we'll have a class on sacrificial systems. I'll be talking about how the things of the altar work and things like that. I think you'll find that interesting. But nonetheless, it's a pretty empty thing to just go and gather sticks and gather water. So the result of their deception is yes, they avoided military conflict. Yes, they avoided being wiped out. But you know, in the history of Israel, the towns of Gibeon are eventually overrun by the tribes of Benjamin and population until the Gibeonites basically fade into existence. One of their towns becomes the place where a competing temple is built in southern Israel, you know, undoing some of the works of the people of God. And the long result is that it's part of what causes southern Israel to go into exile because of the syncretism that they begin to practice. And so the end result is that the relationship that's created through this deception, that the Gibeonites do not prosper really in the long run. I mean, anybody ever heard of a Gibeonite? Anybody here ever met a Gibeonite? The Gibeons are essentially a non-existent people. In other words, they were still wiped out just over time instead of in a moment. And the end result was that their presence among the people of God led to syncretism and then doing things that ultimately brought the destruction of Israel. It wasn't a good relationship for anybody. You see, when you practice deception, you know, we've talked about this before in this series, and I think it's really important for us to remember, is that when we are doing the things of God, that we need to do God things in God's ways, that the ends does not justify the means. And so when God speaks a promise over our life, that it doesn't leave us free to do it however we please to do it, that we need to do it in a way that honors God. So if you have a promise that God is going to help you build your business, and you've sensed God working in that, you know, you don't just now go ahead and do things your own way. You need to continue to honor God in that. And if all of a sudden that starts to dry up, but you've not been honoring God in that business, God doesn't owe you anything. You know, there is an understanding that you have to do things in the way that honors Him. So He can bring blessing upon you, but if you squander the blessing, it will do you no good. As a church, one of the things that the Lord has spoken to us is about planting other churches, and I even feel really that the Lord spoke to us fairly clearly about moving into a new building and all. And you know, otherwise I wouldn't have gone as far as we've gone in making those arrangements. But we have to do those things in a way that honors God. We have to continually check our own hearts, or the way we're going about things, that we should not turn and become prideful in those things, or take shortcuts and do them in a way that is ungodly or doesn't represent God in a good light. And so there's nothing that's gained from deceitfulness that is ultimately long-term fruitful. The best practice is that when we doing the things of God, and God has spoken promises over us, He's given us an identity and all those things, that we continue to honor Him with the way that we conduct our business, the way we conduct our lives, so that He can continue to bring that blessing upon us. One of the most difficult lessons is for us, as I mentioned before, is about trying to fool God and thinking that we're going to get an upper hand on God. And it's always one of those things that brings sadness to people's lives. And then they get mad at God for things that didn't happen or didn't come to pass, when in truth is that they worked counter to the very things that God has spoken over them. Now, those are the lessons that the Gibeonites needed to learn. Those are the lessons that the Hivites and all the others, the other ites needed to learn. But one of the greatest lessons for the people of God in this comes down to the whole fact of that when they made the oath, they did so without consulting God. It's kind of funny if you think about it. They made a covenant in the name of Yahweh. Now, let me ask you this. Let's say that you have a friend. Let's say that Bill Gates is your friend. And so you decide that you're going to make some agreements for Bill Gates, and you are going to make some contracts, and you take out a credit card in Bill Gates' name, and you sign Bill Gates' name to it, and you go out purchasing things to help Bill Gates out. We have a word for that, a legal term in our country. It's called fraud. You can't do that. And yet, here's the thing, church. One of the greatest sins of the people of God is that we are often fraudulent in the things that we say that God has told us to do. We don't pray about it. We don't seek God for those things. We just think that we have the mind of the Lord and we're just going to do whatever we want. And I can tell you that in all the different forms of church government I've been in Episcopalian type of governments. I've been in Presbyterian style of governments. I've been in shared organizational. I've been in what they call biblical elderships versus a presbytery that has other levels of government to it. I've been in combinations where it's been Episcopal, Presbyterian kind of mix of government, all that kind of stuff. You're probably saying to yourself, I don't know what all these words mean. That's my point. Let me tell you something. I learned a long time ago that there is no form of church government that can keep a church healthy and well-governed if people are not seeking the face of God and doing his will. You see, because it doesn't matter whether there's one man in charge who becomes, a domineering, difficult person, or if it's a group tyranny. If people are determined to do their own thing, they will do their own thing. And if people are determined to follow hard after the Lord, they will follow hard after the Lord. You see, it's less about those kinds of things that we put in place, and it's a whole lot more about all of us together, collectively, seeking the face of God, asking for his will, because I've seen what church looks like in the hands of people, and I've seen what church looks like in the hands of the Holy Spirit, and I don't care what form of government you put on it, give me the group that is following the lead of the Holy Spirit every time. You see, we need God to get what he wants out of this before we get what we want out of this. And a lot of times in consumer Christianity, we get that turned around the other way. It's all about what we want and not putting first the consideration of what does God want? Why has God called us to be a people? What has God called us for in identity and how we reach out to our community? What is it that God wants to establish? What is it that... Why did God call us here together? I mean, if we're just a country club, they've already got plenty of those that are half empty all around town. Let's go fill one of those up. But if we're called to be the people of God and to do his will, then it begins in that place. It's birthed out of prayer and consulting him and doing what he has called us to do and nothing less. It's really important that when we put the name of God to something, that it's actually something that God is doing. Earlier this week, David Abecki, who was doing announcements with me earlier, sent me a really encouraging text. He was praying with teenagers and doing ministry, and he wrote me back in this little text, very brief, and he said, you know, that class you teach on praying with other people, I just want to tell you how useful that's been. I've used that a whole lot just today, used it every day. It's been really wonderful in praying for people. I thank you so much. You know, that just lit my fire better than any other message I got that day. I was so excited that he was doing the very things that we had taught in that class. But one of the things that when we're teaching a class on the voice of the Lord, understand the voice of the Lord, or seeking the will of God, or teaching people to pray with other people, that I emphasize over and over again in that is to make sure that when that you are clear about how you've heard, what you've heard, and that we don't blame God for things that could be just last night's buttermilk in cucumbers. Hello? You know, last night's pizza shouldn't be the motivating factor for us saying, oh, the Lord says, or just on our own need for ego or to be stroked or whatever else. And so I'm really cautious whenever I approach people. When I sense that something's the Lord, I want to say, I think that the Lord might be doing this. Or, boy, I was praying about this, and this is the sense I got. And, you know, and then leaving it in their hands to judge and to weigh out between them and the Lord whether or not it's the Lord. But I'll tell you what, I'm real cautious about saying the Lord says, or the Lord is, this is what the Lord is doing, simply because I know that the filter in that process is Hal Hester. And Hal Hester has his own wants and desires and things like that. And I want to be cautious that I do not blame the Lord for something the Lord didn't say or do just because I really felt like it was the Lord. As I said before, as we're heading toward that building, I really feel like it's the Lord. But I tell you what, in that, as each step we go through, I pray before every piece of paper we sign and everything else, I want to make sure that we're doing what the Lord wants us to do ultimately. But, you know, the other part of it is, and I think is a caution to all of us, is that it's real easy to just simply say, oh, yeah, that's God, that's God, and then not follow through in our commitment to the Lord. Let me explain this in the simplest of terms. Beyond any money that anybody's put into the process of buying this building, what's of greater weight is that when you said, yeah, that's God, do you understand that at that moment you put skin in the game in a way that's much more important than any dollars you put in the game? Because you said it's God. You put God's name to it. You said you'd heard from the Lord, and you signed up. So this is not the point in time where somebody backs up and goes, oh, well, you know, the leaders aren't doing this, or they're not doing. Well, if you don't think the leaders are doing certain things, then you need to be praying. Because you said it was the Lord. You put the name's Lord, the Lord's name to it, if you did that. Now, if you didn't do it, you didn't do it. But I'm just saying that there's an important point in the crux of time when we come to this, that we own up to the things that we say and the things that we speak, and we recognize, just like Israel here, that they made vows and they made statements about what God had done, but never bothered to consult the Lord. And I urge us all, that if you've spoken something and said that that's the Lord, then you follow it through like the Gibeonites, even if it's hard or difficult. And if you didn't do it, if you didn't say it, well then, I'd ask for your prayers anyhow to, you know, for us to hear the Lord and to do what the Lord has said, but we should never take saying those things lightly and flippantly, because we convince people around us that we start to make God look flippant, or like God doesn't know what he's doing. And then we go, oh, I don't know, you know, they're, can I point out in this? The Gibeonites lied. But they took an oath before the Lord. Understand now, they did a covenant thing, and what a covenant involves is they took an animal and they sacrificed that animal and they lay the parts of that animal out, and then they walk between those parts. And the covenant works like this. May it be to me, with Yahweh as my witness, may God do to me what I did to this animal if I break my oath. It didn't say conditionally, but if they lied about anything, I'm not held liable. They said, if I break my oath, may it be done to me like was done to this animal. They'd be calling a curse down on themselves if they broke their oath at this point. So it was really important that they considered what they were doing and that they consulted the Lord before they did it. But they didn't. And so now they're in a really difficult place. And one of the things that I find interesting that throughout the scripture is this kind of sense of underlying warning to the people of God that you don't make oaths and covenants lightly. That these things that we say, that the words of our mouth matter when we speak these things out before people, and that we need to have honor and integrity when we make an oath. So I would say to every single person, before you make an oath before God that you will love that person for the rest of your life, consider who that person is. Just like these the Israelites needed to consult the Lord, if they had sought the Lord for wisdom and direction. I can't control what someone else does, but I can control what I do. And that I need to honor God and keep my word. And sometimes that's really hard. But you know, repeatedly throughout Scripture, David does this, others do it, and at the end, when they go through those hard things and keep their word, that it is a better blessing than the one of trying to get out of the situation. There is no blessing for people who break covenants that they've made. Now, I'm not saying that God can't work through difficulties and hardships in your life, and I had somebody afterwards got really worried, and what about, you know, my divorce and things like that, and I was like, and they said, you know, that person was unfaithful and left me and all that, and I said, well, then it's pretty hard to have a covenant with a person that's not present. You know, they left. There's nothing you can do about that now. But as far be it with you, you do what's right and honor. But now that person's gone, there's nothing you can do. And end of it. But church, it's really important that we as the people of God be known as people who keep their word. You see, one of the hallmarks of Christianity used to be that we were a people who were known for keeping our word regardless of what it cost. Now we have lawyers. Hello? There's nothing honorable about weaseling your way out of a contract with a lawyer just because you didn't do due diligence and find out what the other person was. Do not make covenants, do not make agreements with people. And if they didn't keep their word, there's nothing honorable about getting out of that. Hello? It's really important that we learn to keep our word. Sometimes it has cost me a great deal to keep my word. But here's the deal. My concern is not that they lied. My concern is that I made a promise to the Lord, and I'm going to keep my promise to the Lord to the best of my ability. If I can't because I'm hindered from doing that, then I trust in God's mercy. But there is no blessing for going out and finding a way out just because someone else lied. In this case, the Gibeonites. David had made covenants as well with people that they didn't keep their end of the bargain. Now, if you said something like with an employee, hey, I'll give you $10 if you clean up that mess, and they don't clean up the mess, no agreement made, okay? No agreement made. But when you say something open-handed, like the Israelites did, I will do this, then keep your word. It's really important. The other thing is, of course, is, you know, had they taken the time to pray and seek the Lord, think about the audacity of the fraudulent claim to put God's name to something they had never bothered to seek the Lord over, and how it became a difficult thing for all of them and their undoing for all of them. So you're free to do. You have free will. You can eat what you want. You can do what you want. You're free. But before you put God's name to something, make sure that it's God that's doing it. So, that's all. You know what? I'm just going to peg it right there. Pretty heavy topic. I know. But you know, around the world, the church is growing. Its influence is being felt around the world, but not in Western Europe, not in the United States, and not in Canada. And I have to think that there's, in the midst of that, you know, the problem isn't sophistication. The problem isn't on God's end. The problem is that in the church, we have lulled ourselves into a kind of comfort in We've come to peace with behaving no differently than the rest of the world. Real holiness isn't getting worked up about card games or dominoes or who's in the swimming pool at the same time as somebody else. Real holiness isn't about getting worked up whether people are married before they go dancing or don't go dancing. Okay, look, there might be wisdom in some things that people need to make, you know, for themselves. But real holiness weighs in when the chips are down and we keep our word because we said that we would keep our word. Real holiness weighs in when we have difficult decisions to make and to honor God and to do the things and not take our shortcuts, not find loopholes. Real holiness isn't in my sitting in judgment of how you do the things in your home or how much TV you watch or anything else. Real holiness comes when I conduct myself in a way that honors God in all that I do, in my business, in my school, in my home, with my family, that people know who you are and they can say, that's what Christianity looks like. Because they say it whether you act that way or not. What do they know about Christianity? They know it because of you. And I'm convinced that the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States of America isn't in the shape it's in spite of what we've preached from our pulpits, but as a direct result of what we've preached out of our pulpits. So, on my watch, I'm not going to let that happen. Sometimes we're going to tackle some tough texts. Sometimes we're going to tackle some tough subjects. My question is to you is, on your watch, what will people conclude about Christianity? Let's stand together. Even so, I'm so grateful for grace. I'm grateful for God's mercy that, you know, in my mistakes, my failures, my outright sin, that God has been merciful to redeem me and to pick me up when I couldn't pick myself up. There are times where I find myself going back to the beginning all over again and just saying, God, I spoke in your name. I did these things in your name. I acted in a way that wasn't very lovely, that didn't speak well of your name, and I'm asking for your forgiveness. And I'm asking you to help me set it right with the people that I've wronged. Sometimes I'm able to make up with people and get their forgiveness as well. Sometimes you're not. And in those moments, I pray that God's mercy and his grace would be on them to help them look past me and my failures. That's all of us. We all struggle like that from time to time, maybe day by day. But there's this heart that within us that cries out for the living God, for our lives to honor him and to give his name, a good name. Every one of us in the church, I believe that's really our heart's desire, that deep down inside, we really want to honor God. We really want to live in a way that speaks well of him. So I want to ask you this morning, and if the world's values and ways have just kind of overtaken your business or your life in some area or whatever, we've got prayer team members back here. Why not go to some prayer team members and say, would you pray with me? I need to be held accountable. I need someone to pray with me. I need whatever it is that you need and say, would you pray with me? Maybe you turn to the person next to you and say, you know me better than anyone. Would you pray with me? I just see where I've just not really honored the Lord with my life. Maybe this morning it's nothing like that. Maybe it's just simply you saw yourself in the pages and you thought, And I'm the innocent. I have just been so gullible time and time again. God, you know, I just need your wisdom. I need you to speak into my heart and life, Lord. I need to have the discernment of the Holy Spirit. Maybe this morning you're praying for more wisdom and discernment. Maybe you're asking for the gift of discernment to come into your life. That's a good thing. Do you know that God gives good gifts to those who ask? And that includes the gift of discernment. If you don't already have that gift, you can pray for that gift. Maybe it's simple that you need to honor a commitment that you made, that you found yourself in a bad situation, and by all rights you say to yourself, I shouldn't have to honor this. They lied, they were deceptive, they did this, they did that, and that you go back and say, you know what? Even though you lied, and even though you didn't do what you said, I'm going to keep my end of the deal. God, would you make up the shortfall? This is going to hurt. This is going to be hard. This is going to be difficult. But I don't want anyone to be able to say of the Lord, hey, those people, those Christian people, they're not honest. Those people don't keep their word. And so even if it hurts, then in that place we keep our word and say, I will do what I, because you know why? Not because I owe you, but because I want to honor the name of the Lord. Let me invite you to seek some prayer and to seek the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's worship the Lord together.